people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened
hey everyone,
in the
this
dash
Steve with
between
of
your birth
podcast,
and death?
To build a
what will you do
legacy
to change
of
legacy?
This episode will be another recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Acts chapter 27. And if you're familiar with Acts chapter 27, you'll know that that is the chapter in which Paul goes on his missionary journey to Rome by way of the sea and the Roman authorities that are guarding him. And his voyage on that. It's a phenomenal passage. It's probably, I think it is, the most accurate and descriptive of any ancient writings of a journey by sea. And so that is an important detail. But more than that, it gives us some insight into Paul's heart, his missionary journey, and what his ambition was, and how God was able to use the trials and the tribulations that he went through in his circumstances in order to bring about his own will. And we appreciate the Lord doing that. And of course, we're grateful that even in our own lives and the trials and tribulations that we go through, he is working out his will and producing a legacy in us, and not for our sake, but for his glory. And so stay tuned for that as we listen to it. I appreciate your support. Thanks. Again, we're going to be in the book of Acts, the last few chapters. I'm going to kind of bring us up to speed, but mainly we're going to be in chapter 27. So if you'd like to turn there, that would be good. I remember when I was growing up in Juneau, Alaska, I had all kinds of opportunity to go out on the water on a regular basis. My dad, we had ended up having two different kinds of water crafts, and my grandpa and grandma, they had a really nice boat we'd go out on real regular. And then after my dad ended up getting rid of our two boats, my best friend had a really nice boat. And we'd go out almost every weekend deep sea fishing, and it was great. I remember one experience, though, that was very frightening. And that was, we were out fishing. We had a 16-foot boat, and it had a partially covered cabin. And anytime that you would hear on the CB radio, attention all stations, this is the United States Coast Guard Juneau, Alaska radio, we would, of course, listen very intently to what came next. And of course, at this stage, you'd look around and there was no sign of storm at all. The ground or the water was completely free of any kind of waves. And then that announcement came on, and it said their small craft advisory, their taku winds are picking up. And the taku winds were a certain type of wind right there in the Juneau area that would come down out of the mountains, and it would be a very quick wind, and it would stir up the water extraordinarily fast and viciously. And so, of course, the radio comes on. The Coast Guard says small craft advisory. If you're in a small craft, please make it to shore as soon as possible. Well, of course, we pulled in our lines and we started to head to shore, but we didn't make it all the way. And the storm started getting us. And at first, my brother and I was probably about 6, 8 years old, something like that. My brother was probably about 10 or so. And at first, we were really excited. I mean, it was like a roller coaster ride or something. It was really fun. And we were trying to sit. There was the way that the cabin was worked with, there was two seats facing this way and two seats facing this way. You've probably seen boats like that before. And we were in the two seats facing toward the back. Well, as we'd go over a swell, we would fall out of our seat. And then we'd have to get back, and they didn't have seat belts, right? So we had our life preservers on, and we were trying to eat a snack, you know, as kids do, right? And our snack kept flying everywhere. And the thing that, at first, I was, you know, really excited about it, but then we went over this one swell and came flapping down right on the other end. And if you've been in a boat in open water like that, you know what I'm talking about. And the water just sprayed up on the boat, went over the cabin, and came down on us who were sitting in the thing, and we were flat on the floor. I got scared. And I thought for sure we were going to die. And my dad was trying to keep the throttle on the engine going so that we would go over the swell but not hit the next one before it came, because if you hit the next one, of course, it would do the exact same thing we just talked about. And so we were making, like, no time at all. And it must have taken us 3 or 4 hours to get back to the shore. And I was scared to death. That's the closest I have come to being shipwrecked. Paul, on the other hand, encountered many situations like that. And this account here that I read earlier in chapter 27 is actually the most descriptive account of a storm and a shipwreck that we have of antiquity. If you look in all the writings of ancient literature, there is not a more accurate descriptive account of a shipwreck and a storm at sea than what we have here recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. And I want us to look primarily at the way God's providence works in the midst of situations like this. And we have four facts regarding the providence of God as it relates to his people. Number one is this: the providence of God somehow works through the plans of his people. God's providence somehow works through the plans of his people. Paul had planned to go to Rome. We know him writing about his intentions to go to Rome in numerous occasions. We see in Romans chapter 23, verse 11, for example, that he says that his desire is to be able to go to Rome. And at the end of his missionary journey in Romans chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, it says this: "But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you." Now, this is the end of his second missionary journey. So this is earlier on in the book of Acts. He's writing this while he is in Corinth to the Romans. And he says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you." So his desire was that he was going to go and be a missionary in Spain. And in the process of going to Spain, he was hoping to go through Rome in order to witness to them as well. "For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped by you and on my way by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness and the blessings of the gospel of Christ." And Acts chapter 19, verse 21 says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome." So Paul's plan was to go to Rome. The only challenge was that at the time in which he was contemplating all of this, he was in prison in Jerusalem. He had gone to take an offering to the saints in Jerusalem from some of the churches in Asia Minor. And when he got back there, the Jews, as you might suspect, didn't like him. And they did all that they could to try to cause turmoil. And he was actually delivered from the mob by a centurion guard who realized he was a Roman citizen and wanted to protect his life. And so he was delivered from them. But in the process, of course, he was kept in prison, awaiting what to do with him. Then he was sent to Felix and to Festus, who were governors of Caesarea, which was the kind of like the headquarters of the government there. And so he was sent as a prisoner to Felix and Festus, and they wanted to get bribes and get all kinds of money in order to have him released and do favors for the Jews. And so for 2 years, he's waiting at that point. And he had not yet been to Rome. And here he is sitting in prison and thinking to himself, how am I going to get to Rome? My goal is to get to Rome. But by God's providence and his grace, he was able to figure out a way, and that was appealing to Caesar. When it found out that the course of the court hearing was leaning more towards the Jews than it was towards Paul, before Felix, he said, "I appeal to Caesar," which was his Roman right to be able to stand before Caesar and to get justice by him. And so Paul makes plans that was going to take him to Rome. And I can kind of picture what Paul is thinking here. He's probably thinking to himself, okay, here I am in Caesarea, in prison, trying to figure out how to get to Rome. I can't get there on my own because I'm in prison. And here I am in front of Felix. Felix doesn't really believe me too much. Agrippa didn't believe me. Festus didn't believe me. And really, the only hope I have is if I get an escort there by the Roman government. And so he appeals to Caesar. And the rest of chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, and even part of 28 deal with his journey to Rome. And it was a missionary journey, his fourth missionary journey. God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. That, by the way, is a quote from, if you remember from our Sunday school class, that's a quote from the Abstract of Principles under the article of Providence. And it identifies for us the way in which God works. God is sovereign over the universe. He controls all creatures, and yet he does so in such a way that he does not inflict anything contrary to our own free will and our responsibility. Now, how does all that work? I don't know. But we know that God was able to use the plans of Paul to do what he said he was going to do, and that was have Paul be a missionary in Rome. Wayne Grudem says it this way in his Systematic Theology. He says, we may define God's providence as follows. God continually is involved with all creatures and all things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining properties which he created them to do. And number two, he coordinates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And number three, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. And then under those general categories, of course, we have three subcategories: his preservation, his concurrence, and his government. And the concurrence is what we're talking about here, where God concurrently works out his will while man is working out his will. Paul made a decision to go to Rome by appealing to Caesar. God used that in his providence to bring about his will, which was for Paul to be a missionary in Rome. It's an aspect of God's providence. God works two ways in his providence. One is passively and one is actively. It's just like a neighbor is building a house. Let's say a neighbor is building a house near you and they come over and say, hey, can I use your electrical hookup while I build my house a little bit? And you agree. Well, that would be a passively working out. And then he also sometimes worked actively. That would be like if you were to find out your neighbor was building a house, you would go next door and actually help him nail some nails and pull up some walls. That would be actively working. God does both. Sometimes he does actively work in our lives, and sometimes he passively works in our lives. But ultimately, providentially, he is working out his will simultaneously as we are working out our will in ourselves. Every decision you make is under the providence of God in some way. I'm not exactly sure how all this works out, but listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It also says in Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And so God somehow in his providence works out through the plans of men. But secondly, we also know that the providence of God does not remove the problems from his people. Does not remove the problems from his people. I've already mentioned a little bit about some of the problems that Paul encountered. And we could go on and on listing all of the problems that he had in his life. But just in these segments where he is trying to get to Rome, we see him in prison and being mistreated and trying to have injustice against him by Felix and Festus and Agrippa while he is in Caesarea in prison. That's not to count the mob that tried to assassinate him. And then there was another assassination attempt while he was in prison when they were trying to move him from one place to another by the Jews. And then, of course, when he gets here, he was finally delivered by 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's how much effort they went through trying to deliver him out of Caesarea because of the assassination plot. And so he suffered 2 years in imprisonment in Caesarea. Chapter 26 deals with his testimony before Agrippa. And then we get to chapter 27. In chapter 27, he's given over to Julius, who was the centurion that was going to take him to Rome. And Julius hires a ship to set sail. And they set sail, and as they set in sail, they realize that the time frame that they are planning on is not very good, and they get to a time of year where the winds are not very good for them to sail to Rome. And in verse 9 and 10, it says this, of chapter 27. Now, when much time had been spent, and the sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, in other words, this was past the time of the fall time, and so they were heading into the winter, which was the worst time to be at sea. Verse 10, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. That's not something you want to hear when you're a captain of a ship or an owner of a ship, where you have this guy that's supposed to be this religious guy come up and say, hey, you know what, we probably shouldn't be going on this voyage. And if you're the ship captain, you probably don't listen to him. Well, that's exactly what happened. Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than the things spoken by Paul. Now, Paul was not a shipman. And yet he had been on the ship. It says at this point he had been shipwrecked 3 times already. So in order to be shipwrecked 3 times, he must have sailed a lot already. He was very well acquainted with the Adriatic Sea and for the Mediterranean Sea and going around. And yet the helmsman didn't think he had much advice. I think it's interesting in verse 21, after he realizes that they had to end up with this, he basically says, I told you so. But we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So they're trying to find a winter harbor. And then verse 13 is what we get to, we read earlier. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euryclidon. This was a southeasterner. It was very aggressive. Everybody that was familiar with the ocean would have been very afraid of a Euryclidon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground in the Sardis sands. And they struck the sail, so it was driven. So the winds were so bad, the waves were so bad, they felt the ship was going to break apart. So they let go of the skiff, and they took the ropes that was holding up the skiff, and they rounded around the boat, holding the wood together. I mean, that's how serious this storm was. And we see that for 14 days, they went without food. They kept throwing stuff over, trying to make the ship lighter, so that as they came closer to the shore, they would be able to get up onto the shore far enough that they wouldn't be beaten to death by the storm. And they did this for 14 days. No food. They're not able to see the light, it says. The storm was so bad that it was dark all the time. And this is what they were encountering. And we think, in coming Christ, all our problems go away. Not at all. In fact, if we'd use Paul as an example, we could say that when he came to Christ, he got more problems. And encountered more and more and more. And so it is. With our lives, we cannot expect that just because God is sovereign over our lives and we place our faith in Him, that all of our problems will go away. That's just not the case. And so, it's clear that God did not remove all of Paul's problems, and He won't ours either. I think it's interesting that one of the worst things that we can do as Christians when we are trying to evangelize the lost or tell people about the Lord is try to convince them that if they come to the Lord, their life will be better. It's not always true. It can be. And certainly we have a peace that passes all understanding. We have a knowledge that gives us hope. We have the expectation of eternal life. But did you know that there are people in foreign countries, even this day, that are professing faith in Christ that are being beaten, whipped, crucified, killed, all different kinds of torments? Not to mention just the aggravation of everyday life that we encounter that doesn't seem to go away when we become Christians. And so when we share the gospel with people, we shouldn't tell them that if they come to Christ, everything will be good. We should tell them to come to Christ because they're sinners and need a salvation. That's the only hope. Many people do not retain their faith in Christ because they have a faulty view of God's providence. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the sower? Went out to sow the seed. Some seed fell among the pathway, and the birds came and snatched it away. Some seed fell among the plants, and they choked out the weeds, choked out the seed. Some seed, it said, fell among the rocky place. And listen to what it says this. It says, some seed fell among the rocky place, but he who received the stone or seed in the stony place, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And we could add to that not only just the persecutions, but just the trials of life, the difficulties of life. Thinking that when we turn our lives over to Christ, all things will be hunky-dory. We'll be on easy street. I don't know if you remember the song, if you've ever watched the story of Orphan Annie. And I think it comes on pretty regular on the TV or something like that. But I love that. I guess it would be a Broadway play of Orphan Annie. And there's one scene in there where the lady that runs the orphanage came up with the plot to try to go and get the money from Daddy Warbucks, convincing him that she is actually the mother of Orphan Annie when he puts out the reward money. And so her and her brother decide on this plan to be husband and wife and try to go and get Orphan Annie as the mother and get the reward money and all this kind of stuff. And they're in the office making their scheme, and they start singing this song, "Easy Street, we're going to be on E." And they start thinking everything's going to be hunky-dory. As soon as they get this money, of course, the plan falls apart and they don't get the money. And every time I think about Easy Street, I think about that song being sung in Orphan Annie's Broadway production. And the reality is, when we become Christians, it's not Easy Street. We go through many of the same struggles, many of the same challenges. We have family members that still get cancer. We have family members that still have trouble. We still have difficulties of various kinds. Our health still fails us. There's no magic pill becoming a Christian. But you know what we do have? We do have a faith to know that God promises what he promises, and we can believe. That's the next point. The next point is that God's providence guarantees his promises to his people. God's providence guarantees his promises to his people. Look with me in verse 21. It says, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" So here we go. This is where he says, "See, I told you so. You should listen to me. 'And have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart,'" that is to be courage, "'take courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who will say with you.'" Remember, God had promised Paul that he was going to be a witness in Rome. And so he tells Paul, he says, "Don't worry. What I promise, I will do. So you're not going to lose your life. And not only are you not going to lose your life, all those who are sailing with you won't lose theirs." So verse 25, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God." Did you catch that? Why is Paul able to believe God? Because the providence of God guarantees that he will complete his promises. And when God promises something, he will bring it to pass. And so in verse 27 through 30, the sailors try to escape. Paul says, "Don't let them escape, because if they leave this boat, they're going to die." So the centurion removes all hope of escape, and then they run aground, and they are able to swim to shore and float to shore on various types of wood and remnants from the boat, and they all survive on the island of Malta. And so we see God fulfilling what he has promised, just as he does always. You can trust God to keep his promises. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being in fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." You see, we can have a guarantee of his promise because of his providence. You know, it's hard to find a man who keeps his word today, isn't it? And even those who are men of integrity, those who you can usually trust, there are circumstances in life that sometimes arise that keep them from keeping their word. But not so with God. Because God is sovereign, because his providence is in effect, there's nothing that keeps him from keeping his word. We can believe in. You can trust God. Live in the confidence of his revelation to you. Now, we don't have direct revelation like Paul got. We do not have situations where Paul speaks to us, or where God speaks to us directly. But you know what we do have? We have something even better. We have his word revealed to us here that we can trust, that we can have confidence, that we know that when he says something in it that is pertaining to us, we can believe it. Do you believe God? And then fourthly, the providence of God affects the participants with his people, the participants with his people. In other words, those who are along for the ride, so to speak, with those who are his people benefit as well. We've already seen how the shipmates with Paul were spared because Paul was spared and God's grace extended to them. We also know of Felix and Festus and how they were blessed by being able to hear Paul preach because Paul was in prison under their authority. And in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, which we're not going to read, but God does miracles of healing on Malta. And Malta is radically transformed. People are healed. Even the ruler of the area there is transformed because Paul was there. And God's providence worked through Paul. And in chapter 28, verses 11 through 16, the party arrives in Rome, just as God had promised. And Paul's ministry in Rome is there for 2 years. He's affecting the lives of many, even though he's under house arrest. He's still in prison awaiting his trial there. He is able to preach the gospel. And it says all of Caesar's household was affected as a result. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that Paul wrote while he was in Rome, it says this: "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." That's God's providence. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Can you imagine being Paul's guard? It says that he was guarded night and day while he was in the Roman prison. Can you imagine being able to hear Paul, everybody that came to him? Paul was able to encourage and preach the gospel to, and the Roman guards are hearing all of it. How could you not become a Christian? Being able to live 24 hours a day with Paul and listen to Paul preach. And so they were radically transformed just by being bystanders of Paul by the grace of God. And so God is able to work miraculously. What about the sailors? We've already looked at them. And this is what I refer to as the general grace of God. God is, as God works out his plan in the world, there are people that benefit just because they live in the world. What does the scripture say? The scripture say the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Did the unjust deserve the rain from God? No. But because God is blessing those who do deserve it, or who do get it, everybody else benefits as well. This is what I like to call sanctifying grace. The scriptures speak about it in several places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where it's talking about divorce and how, talking about married couple being unequally yoked and how there's one believer in the couple and the other one is not a believer. And it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." And that does not mean that if your wife is saved and you're not, that you're automatically going to be saved. That's not what it's talking about, or vice versa. But what it is saying is it's saying that there is this sanctifying grace, that there is this benefit of just being around those who are believers. This also applies in the workplace. How many of you all have been in a workplace and just been blessed because you've been around other believers in the workplace and being edified by them or encouraged by them? That's the sanctifying grace that is spoken about here. Those who participate with the people of God are under the providence of God in a special way. You can be blessed wherever you are by the providence of God. Think about, remember Joseph. Because God's hand was upon Joseph, whether he was in Potiphar's house, or he was in the prisons, or he was in Pharaoh's house, wherever he was blessed. Why? Because God's providence was working in them to secure his purposes. I think of it somewhat like an overflowing swale. Now, I don't know if you know what a swale is, but I've done a little bit of studying on permaculture design courses. And permaculture is this concept where they try to integrate various kinds of agricultural procedures so that there's a more permanency to the agricultural pursuits. And one of the things that they use to try to harvest water is what's called a swale system. It's basically a ditch on contour. And if you do these ditches on contour periodically, especially down a sloping thing, it saturates the whole area. You look on YouTube, you can see Jeff Lawton, who is kind of the founder of this. He has actually greened parts of the desert where there was no water. He's built these swale systems. And as the water fills up in one swale, it slowly saturates till it gets to the next swale, and then it fills up that swale, and then it slowly saturates till it picks up the next, and eventually what happens is the whole area becomes green. Well, that's kind of the way that it is with Christians. As God works in His providence in our lives, we begin to saturate the world because He is able to work providentially through us, accomplishing His plans, and everybody with whom we have contact is changed. I often pray this prayer that I think is a good one. That is, I pray that God would bless me so that I might be a blessing. That's what Abraham prayed, that he would be a blessing, as God blessed him. And really, that's what God is in the business of doing. And it brings up this point of, did you know that you will never die until God's done with you? That's an interesting thought. But in God's providence, He preserves us. Look, consider Paul for a moment. The Jews couldn't get him. The tempest couldn't get him. The viper couldn't get him. We didn't look at that, but when he landed on the island of Malta, a viper came out when he was throwing some wood into the fire and struck on him and killed him. It was one of the venomous vipers that's on the world, and he shook it off. Viper couldn't get him. The prisons couldn't get him. Now, eventually, Caesar did get him. He came back and was crucified in about 66 AD or something. But it wasn't until his time was up that he died because of the providence of God. Now, you may never experience a shipwreck, but you will certainly experience disasters in life. How will you respond? Let us join Paul in proclaiming, I believe God. He is working through our plans and our problems to keep His promises. And He is enabling us to be a blessing that it's time as He works out His will.
We start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?